Thank you very much. Thank you for all our children. I love watching them go down there, just excited for what they'll be learning in class. As Dean said, we have room available in various ministries, and our children's ministry is certainly one of those. Well, I'm excited for this morning. If you were here last week, then you'll remember I had you guys fill out a little bit of a survey, and that survey was on the issue of church unity. And the reason for that is because I'm in the final stages of a doctoral program. I'm writing a dissertation on the subject of church unity. And part of that project is actually to begin a six-week series on the subject of church unity. And that's what we're going to begin this morning. If you didn't get a chance to fill out one of those surveys and you would still like to do that, they're available on the back. If you've already filled one out, don't fill it out again. Just remember to have a name or a number or something that you can identify yourself with when you take the survey at the end of the series. I'm very thankful for all the responses that I got back. And as I was looking through those, it was just very clear about the subject of church unity and the importance of it in the church, in our minds, in our hearts, as we consider the issue. There's a lot of confusion about how to be unified and where and what unity really is. And so in the next 6 weeks, the plan is to address that. Now, to speak just from my heart a little bit, I'm a little bit intimidated because as I have taken the material in the dissertation, it doesn't translate very well into a sermon. And so it's like doing double the work and trying to make it so that a strongly academic piece can just land in our laps in a way that is faithful to this text and encouraging to our hearts and causing us to strive toward unity. And so my prayer has been that the Lord will enable me and enable us to look at the subject in that way as we move forward. So to begin, let's open up to the book of Romans. Romans is the subject, or the passage rather, that we'll be looking at, Romans chapter 14. I want to give a little bit of an explanation on where we're going as we look at this section. This is going to feel maybe not like a sermon, more of a theological lesson or a class, something like that, but I think you guys are okay with that. But the subject is church unity, and the thesis that I'm going to argue for is that church unity, listen to this, is not merely a byproduct of our faith. It's not as though we simply have faith and then from that faith we're able to enjoy unity with one another in kind of a peripheral way, like a byproduct. Rather, our unity with one another is a means through which we worship God. And that is incredibly important to understand. That our unity with one another is a vehicle. It is a means through which we worship. And so when you sing, you're worshiping. When you pray, you're worshiping. When you tithe, you're worshiping. When you serve, you're worshiping. In the same way, when you are unified with one another, you are worshiping. That's the point that I'm going to argue. And you say, well, where does it say that in the Bible? I'm glad that you asked. It's here, Romans 14. And actually, it's going to end all the way through Romans 15:6. And so to give you the answer, really before the question, look at chapter 15 in verses 5 and 6. And I want you to pay attention here to the words and the expression of unity. He says, "Now may the God of perseverance and encouragement grant you to be, number one, of the same mind, number two, with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul's prayer for this church is that you would be of the same mind, so that, and of the same accord, and so the same mind would be like issues of doctrine and understanding. Same accord would be similar to similar passions or movement forward or philosophy, so that with one voice you may glorify God. So glorifying God together is contingent on this unity with one another. So that really is kind of the foundation or the thesis moving forward. We are reminded of what Jesus says, that when you come and bring your gift to the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift and go be reconciled. And so you have this sense in which not being reconciled with your brother actually interferes with you presenting your gift to the altar, which was an act of worship. And so unity with one another is integral to worship. It's important. We're not meant to be Lone Ranger Christians. We're not meant to be outside of a church family. We're not meant to go at it alone or sort of have our own religion or have our own faith and have our own ideas and not be a part of the body. If you're not a part of the body of Christ, you are outside of God's plan for you, and you're likely in sin by doing so. We are to be together, serve together, worship together. And if we're honest, it gets really difficult at times. And so that's why Paul wrote Romans 14. He was addressing church unity, and specifically over the issues of non-doctrinal issues, matters of the conscience. So that's what we're going to look at. Again, moving forward, I've said enough, I guess, by way of disclaimer. So you can tell it's just a little bit outside of my comfort zone having to present this to you in this way. But that's okay. We're going to look at it together. Let's look at it. Let's start in verse 1. We'll cover the first four verses of chapter 14. Okay, chapter 14, verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats must not view the one who does not eat with contempt, and the one who does not eat must not judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. This is God's word. It was in December of 2019 when we heard of the first cases of an interesting flu-like virus coming out of Wuhan, China. It was a virus, and as health officials tracked the progress and tracked the movement and tracked the virus, this one seemed different. Infection rate was high. Symptoms were severe in many cases, depending on the individual. And I don't have to get into all of the history, that it didn't take long for this virus to spread around the world and become a worldwide pandemic. Now, while all of that was happening, many things were changing. Things were changing in the economy. Things were changing in terms of how to shop, where to shop, when to get together, families, masks, vaccines, all of those things. It really seemed like the world was up in an uproar on really what to do, full of confusion and chaos as we continued moving forward in the months that the virus was spreading. The church was not exempt from that. And if you were here during part of that, you remember well the struggle we had with really wanting to be faithful to God's plan for us as a church body, wanting to be faithful to us in the community, and on it goes. Why do I bring this up? Well, because at the same time that COVID-19 was occurring, there began a discussion that was very disturbing, and it had to do with the spread of a different virus. It's unclear at this point how far this different virus has really spread, but the potential for this different virus and the destruction it brings is nothing short of catastrophic, especially for the church. There are some similarities with this different virus in COVID-19, but there are also some differences that put us actually in greater risk of catching it and even unintentionally spreading it. It's so subtle, this different virus, that unless we become even more diligent than we were with COVID-19, whether willingly or not. We won't get into that. But unless we become more diligent with this new virus, we risk being affected. I'll explain what I mean. This new virus is already present within us. And not only that, but it is one of the most easily inflamed infections we can experience. Sometimes it takes the slightest exposure, specifically at the moment where emotions are at their highest, and that alone can cause it to grow systemic. It's a very contagious virus. If you are someone who's unfortunate enough to get caught up in spreading this virus, you can actually affect people with it, whether you're together or not. You don't have to be present to spread this virus. And oftentimes, your absence makes it more contagious than your presence. Unlike flu-like viruses like COVID-19, if you become infected with this virus, it can and often does impact your life permanently. It's such a devastating, deadly, and extreme situation that the Apostle Paul specifically addresses it in nearly every one of his epistles. If you haven't picked up on it yet, the virus that I'm referring to is the sin of division in the church. Division in the church. When we think about division in the church, we have to understand that we are reaching into the bowels of hell, to the DNA of evil. That's where division of the church comes from. It's such a terrible thing for a congregation and a church to endure that I would imagine that as the issue of division or the subject of division comes up, there is a hush over the heavenlies as angels focus on how the people of God will respond to the threat of this looming danger in the shadows. Sadly, every one of us has the potential to be involved in the sin of division in the church. And in doing so, to inadvertently join in the work of Satan, spreading it among our and even other congregations. This is an exceptionally dangerous sin, and the unfortunate reality is how many Christians are willing to ignore the seriousness of it, even try to justify the seriousness of it or justify division, make excuses for it, or show indifference towards it. There are some who would even encourage it despite the clear warnings and the clear condemnations from the Word of God. Despite the fact that causing division in the church is an act of utter defiance in the face of God, history has shown that there are some Christians who are willing to walk that path because of secondary issues. One of the things that we're going to look at in this series is the reality, I'm going to say a controversial statement. You ready? Some doctrines are more important than others. The doctrine of the gospel, how you become saved, is more important than your view of eschatology, for example. How you become saved is more important than your thoughts of worship and many other things. Your view on church unity and being together is extremely important. But what often happens is we have a knee-jerk reaction polar response. It's like we're talking with someone and we come across an area of doctrine or theology that we're not aligned with, and all of a sudden we're questioning, are you even saved? Are you even a faithful member of a church? And we don't have a graded, controlled way of evaluating these differences and finding what is truly essential. Division results. There are some people who would even champion doctrines concerning the Word of God, the inerrancy of the Word of God, the clarity of the Word of God, the power of the Word of God. And yet when it comes to the many passages about the importance of being peacemakers, and extending love and turning the other cheek and considering others as more important than yourself and demonstrating that most difficult P word in the church, patience. It's treated with indifference. So many passages describe the importance of our unity with one another and the way it begins with denying ourselves, denying our opinions, denying our preferences for the sake of the greater work of unity. The wake of church history is littered with the remains of broken and battered saints who have been railroaded by the recklessness of uncaring individuals. It's astonishing how quickly it can happen. As we make conclusions in our mind, well, if A must be true, then, or if A is true, then B must be true, and if B must be true, I've got to do C, and you can fill in what that is. And then we take our opinions and we baptize them as the Holy Word, and so if someone is in violation of our opinion, they're in violation of God. That's how it happens. It happens quickly. Well, having diagnosed the problem, the good news in all of this is that we have Romans 14. We have Romans 14. We have an answer. We have in this passage clear principles that Paul lays out for us on how to deal not just with each other, but with those differences of opinions. I mentioned COVID earlier. It was sad and interesting and insightful all combined together when it came to the issue of masks. As I say that, some of you cringe right now. And rightly so, because that was difficult. We had a lot of different opinions and a lot of different thoughts and thoughts about submission to the government and thoughts about individual rights and questions and definitions about, well, what actually is a law versus a mandate, and on it goes. And I remember someone very wise said, sin makes people stupid. And you can tell when the confusion is high that there's probably sin somewhere in there. I have a feeling those things are coming back, by the way, just to be a bearer of good news. We're coming into an election year, like last time, and there's already been reports about universities and businesses and other instances of mask requirements and all of that. And so, as I think about this particular subject in this passage, what a timely passage to look at. And not just for that issue, but for many other issues. God has not left us without an answer, and that's what we find in Romans 14. Romans 14, he takes the subject of division head on, and he prescribes the exact kind of response that we have to show each other when it comes to matters of the conscience. And that really is the key. We're not talking about how someone becomes saved. We never budge on that. We're not talking about allowing sin in our lives personally or in the church corporately. We never budge on that. We confront sin head on. What we're talking about, the framework within which this passage comes to us, are those issues of conscience. So critical to understand. It is in the arena of opinions and conscience where the hand-to-hand combat of Christian liberty is at its fiercest. The single question that we need to demand from the text is this: how do we respond to one another over matters of conscience, over convictions where the Scripture does not give a clear answer? It's a challenge. This is not about sin. We know the answer to that. We're looking about opinion. We're looking at a matter of opinion and conscience. Well, I read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 14. As we take a step back and as we consider this, really one of the most basic hermeneutical principles that we need to employ when we come to a passage like this, this isn't historical narrative. This isn't a story like the book of Acts or like the Gospels where the author is informing us of what happened. This is epistle literature. This is command literature. This is the apostle to the church, not giving us a background or a story, but rather informing us on what is right and what is wrong, both in the church and in our lives. And so when we come to this kind of genre, one of the most important questions we have to ask, or one of the most important tasks we have to do, is we identify all the imperatives. All the imperatives. An imperative is a command. Go and do this. Don't do this. And this passage is full of imperatives. These are basic commands. Thou shalt not, thou shall. They're verbs. Either you do this, and if you don't, you're disobedient, or you don't do this, and if you do this, then you're disobedient. When Jesus says that we are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the word love, the verb, was given in the imperative. He's not saying, you know, it's kind of a good idea if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He didn't say that. He was specific, he was direct, and he was clear. Do it. Love him. Love the Lord your God. That same emphasis we find here. When God says that we are to be holy, it's not a suggestion. We're to strive for holiness. This isn't opinion. There's no options. It's not up for discussion. And so when we come to imperative verbs, we need to look at the specific commands given to us and to do so with an attitude of acceptance, a response of obedience. This really is critical in the life of a believer. This is the framework through which we come to the passage. And in a lot of ways, imperatives are blessings to the church because it brings us to very clear direction. We don't have to guess what the Lord wants from us. We don't have to figure it out. We just have to obey and to be joyful. It's like the hymn many of you know. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh or a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Obedience to the imperatives. Well, as I said, Romans 14 is pregnant with imperatives. They're everywhere. It's loaded with clear, specific, basic commands that are easy to understand and apply. The context of this passage is the way that those who are strong in the church interact with those who are weak in the church. Now, that requires a lot of explanation. And I'm going to give you that explanation. But the idea here is that you have some in the church who are spiritually strong. You have some who are spiritually weak. Since unity together is a vehicle or a means through which we worship, that kind of interaction needs to be safeguarded and appropriate. Someone might ask, well, how do I know if I'm strong? How do I know if I'm weak? It's a good question, and the answer really comes back to how your conscience reacts to the freedoms you have in Christ over specific issues. That's at least the definition Paul gives in the passage as he identifies who the strong and the weak are. In other words, one person may be strong in one area, but also weak in another area. Another person may be weak in one area, strong in something else. But Paul develops in this passage, as a matter of conscience, how you feel about your liberties. There's no cookie cutter answer to all the dilemmas of life. And so we have to constantly examine and evaluate ourselves while realizing that everyone else is going through the same thing. The bottom line is, whatever your convictions are on a given topic, whether they're strong or whether they're weak, spiritual maturity will be evidenced by how you interact with one another. And unity in the church is either strengthened or deteriorated by our interactions. If there's a knee-jerk overreaction, a lack of self-control, a highly emotionalized, defensive unreasonableness with how you're handling a situation or how you're interacting with other Christians, despite that, what that individual may claim, that's a sign of spiritual immaturity. I remember when my children were very young, they loved macaroni and cheese. If you've raised children, then your children probably loved macaroni and cheese. And I remember they would want that sometimes for lunch, but since we had it like every day for lunch, they would need to have a break, and sometimes I would say no. And when I said no to their macaroni and cheese, stand back. It was mutiny in a Pennington household. See, macaroni and cheese is not that big of an issue. But their reaction was indicative of their maturity at the time. It was a huge reaction, a huge negative reaction over something that wasn't really that big of a deal. That's a sign of immaturity. Same thing happens in the church. If someone, however, shows self-control, meaning they control what they say and how they react, if they demonstrate a willingness to allow for other people to have differing opinions, Dad, I have a differing opinion with you about the mac and cheese issue right now, but I'm not in a position to argue this, and I know you have reasons that I'm not aware of, probably don't make sense to me, but I'm going to trust that you care for me, and therefore this is the right decision, and so we're going to move forward with not having mac and cheese. That would have been a very mature way to respond for my 3-year-old. Reasonableness with one another, with how you're handling a situation. A willingness to allow for the fact that the person may have other information than you do, and they're actually not trying to harm you or be confrontational. They're trying to make the best decision. And it's not easy. Self-control. And then when you come to the point of intersection where you're not on the same wavelength, evaluating the issue, realizing that it is a matter of preference, and then giving in. And it's okay to give in. It's okay for non-important issues to say, for the sake of unity, doesn't matter. It's going to let it go. It's not how I would have done it. I think I could have done it better. I have done it better in the past. But I'm not the one right now. You are, and you're making this decision, and I'm going to support that. It's not that important. Spiritual maturity, church unity, is not determined by how we tear people down, by how we use Scripture to baptize our efforts. Rather, maturity is shown by how we build one another up, and that's how unity grows. That's the foundation. And so Paul says in verse 1, accept the one who is weak in faith. Now, he's not saying this in a general, bland kind of way, saying, hey, listen, you know, find someone in the church who's weak and just accept them. No, that's not it at all. What he is saying, what he is addressing, are two individuals or two groups of people who have direct confrontation with each other. This is a disagreement. It's a difference of opinion. I don't want to do this. You want me to do this. You're going to do this, and you can put whatever scenario in that you want. Except the one who is weak in faith. I remember when we were going through all of the mask mandates, I had a couple come and meet with me, and they said, "Pastor Tom, got to talk to you, okay?" I knew what this was about. I said, "Listen, if we wear masks, we are sinning." That's what they said. Now, I'm not giving commentary on what they said. I'm just telling you what they said. And so my response to them was, well, if it's a sin, you can never do it. Because we can never sin. You can never do it. The question is not if we're going to do it or not. The question is how are you evaluating if this is really a sin? Because I don't think it is. That's where the discussion happened. But there was a discussion. They had their convictions, and there was the discussion. Except the one who was weak in faith. Ultimately, when that conversation ended, I said, whatever we decide or whatever others decide, it's just not that important of an issue, and so you have to abide by your conscience. Except the one who is weak in faith. Maybe a better translation or an actual literal translation of this would be, except the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. You can see already how difficult this can be. Don't quarrel about these things. What that means is that you're having a discussion about them and you don't agree, and you're probably vying for your position and defending your reasoning. They're doing the same. You're at an impasse. We all want to be friends with one another, but we can't quite get there on this issue. What do? Paul says, they think differently. Don't judge them for that. Literally, he says that. Don't judge them for that. Accept them. Why would Paul have to even bring this up? Well, the Romans, like us today, was extremely diverse in the church, in the city. Let me give you a little bit of the background here, and I think understanding that can help you see the comparisons. The Christian community here in Rome was as diverse and mixed believers as possible. There were Jewish Christians. They were familiar with Judaism. There were Gentile Christians who were familiar with Judaism but didn't come from the Jewish beliefs. But then you had all kinds of different cultural and religious backgrounds, people who had been saved out of every kind of different scenario and religious idea you can imagine. During that time, when Rome took over an area, they assimilated into themselves those cultures and those people, and they identified what they liked the best and brought that in and did it and got rid of the worst. That's why the Romans wanted to live like the Greeks, because they thought that Greek intellectualism and philosophy was a higher way. So they embraced that and they disregarded philosophy outside of that. They just absorbed what they liked. And so Rome was filled with all kinds of different ideas. Just recently, Tammy and I were in Israel, and I remember walking through the streets of Jerusalem, an unbelievable experience in the sense that you heard so many different languages at the same time. It was like three or four or five radios all on different stations in the background, just constantly. It was so diverse, and there were some vendors who, when I walked up, would begin speaking to me in another language. It wasn't just assumed that I was American or spoke English. That's how diverse it was. Rome was like this. It had Gentile believers. It had Jews who came out of Judaism into the church. They didn't have the same dietary restrictions. They didn't observe the same days. And all of this brought in just a bunch of confusion. Well, how are we going to enjoy a love feast together? How are we going to enjoy a meal together? Then you had the Judaizer controversy. The Judaizer controversy was a group of people who followed the Apostle Paul around. I can't imagine how frustrating this would be, but everywhere Paul went on his missionary journeys, you'd have a group that would follow and hit those same places after he had left and said, we're actually connected with Paul, but listen, Jesus was a Jew. And so if you're going to be a Christian, you have to become a Jew first. And then you have to be a Christian. So you got to be circumcised and you have to observe certain things. And it made a lot of sense. And if you were from a Gentile background and you didn't know anything from anything on these things, you wanted to follow Jesus, it made sense. So you have Jewish Christians, you have Gentile Christians, you have pagan backgrounds and beyond what you can imagine. It's all in a pagan city. And you have the Judaizer controversy. You can just imagine. We thought COVID was bad with different opinions and ideas. Imagine that kind of controversy over every area of your life. Where you shop, what you eat, kind of vehicle you drive, what you do with your kids, what you do with your parents, how you dress, everything was controversial and different. Church division, which would lead to church destruction, was a very real threat. And so this is the context that Paul is writing into. When Paul writes to accept one another, there was also another issue that they were dealing with, and it had to do with the expulsion and return of the Jews from Rome. In the year 41 AD, the Jews were just a contentious, rebellious people. And so from 41 AD to 54 AD, this was about 8 to 10 years after the resurrection, for a period of 13 years, the Roman Emperor Claudius made an edict that all the Jews had to be expelled from Rome. He was tired of dealing with these people. They had all these problems, all these contentions, were just sick and tired. So we're done with you. All Jews, you are out of Rome. So now you have the church filled with just Gentile believers for 13 years. The Gentile Christians were allowed to stay, and the book of Acts actually demonstrates this. We find this in the book of Acts. They were praising God. They were having favor with all people. But the Jews had to leave. In Acts chapter 18, you see a reference to this in verse 2. Acts 18, verse 2, it says, this is Paul. He leaves Athens and he goes into Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, native of Pontus, and his wife Priscilla, who recently came from Italy because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. So he goes to Corinth and he finds these Jews, and they had lived in Rome, but Claudius had expelled all of them, so there were no Jews in Rome. Why that's important is because by the time Paul writes Romans, they're allowed back. Well, the church had been growing and developing and creating its own traditions. And when you try to change a tradition in the church, it's not the easiest thing. They were allowed back. So we fast forward 13 years. Claudius is dead. The Jews are allowed back to Rome. And they came back to Rome. And when these believing Jews came back to the churches that had been there, they had found churches that were now dominated by Gentiles. They'd been growing in their faith for over 10 years. The Jews return home. And when they returned home, they brought all these dietary restrictions with them because they didn't know better. They were still figuring this out. So they bring the dietary restrictions. They bring the cultural dynamics of Judaism. They bring these things with them. They're Christians, and so they want to worship together. And this is how the church was operating before, but the Jews left, and so the church went in a different direction, and it's growing, and it's thriving, and it's doing fine. And then the Jews come back, and they say, whoa, wait a second. What are you doing? We need to go back. We need to do these things. This is what the context was for Paul. The Gentile Christians in Rome responded in the way that we would imagine they would respond, like, no, we don't. We're fine. You've been gone. We've moved on to new things. I was telling my kids just the other day, you know, I hope that you enjoy the aspects of your life that are happening right now, because when the season is over, and this is true all throughout life, when the season is over, if you ever try to go back to the way things were, it's not the same. It never really is the same. When a season of something is over, it's over. And if you go back and try to experience that again, all you have are just whispers and shadows of what it was without the real substance. So these Jews come back and they're trying to bring all of this with them, but the church was very different. And now you have people who had known each other who are trying to converge, but things have moved in a different direction. And that's hard in a church. It's difficult. Change, you know, we say ministry is messy. And when we say ministry is messy, it really has to do with two things: the way individuals interact with one another and change. And it's kind of a funny thing, because in seminary they said, you know, people in church really complain about two things, just two things, that's all. Oh, really? What's that? The way things are and change. All right. That's hyperbole, but there's some truth to that. So here the Jews come back. So what do? Not only have these Gentile Christians grown, but they've grown in their faith. They've grown in their freedom. They've grown in their maturity. And what was an issue for the Jews, it just isn't an issue for them. So how do we resolve this? These Gentile Christians say, we don't have to do this. You're trying to impose stuff on us. We have freedom in Christ. We don't have to. We don't have to limit what we eat. We don't have to conform to your ideas. I mean, they were praising God and having favor with all people. That's what the text says. They're not in rebellion. They're not in defiance. In fact, they were focused on evangelism and worship. That really dominated. When you want to understand the life of the church, the DNA of the church, it was worship and evangelism. Worship, meaning singing and the word of God. And then you did that when you were together. And then when you weren't together, you just were evangelizing everywhere. That's what they were focused on. They weren't in rebellion. They weren't in defiance. And they weren't caught up on peripheral issues that we can tell. You know, today, that's such a common thing, isn't it? I mean, how many times have you had a conversation with another believer about politics? How many times have you had a conversation with another believer about some aspect of what the president is doing or politics or something like that, and not over the common joy of your salvation and the realities of the gospel, or had an effort together to try to reach the lost? You know, we become so distracted easily. People are caught up in never-ending distractions. I think when I went over to India years ago, I was visited a persecuted church, and I'll never forget. I mean, real persecution. People who were beaten, whipped. In fact, we were in a prayer meeting on a dirt floor inside this little building, and in the middle of that, people were opening the door and looking in, trying to figure out what we're going to do, what we're doing. And And it was intense. It was a really intense experience. And I asked them, I was like, oh man, it must be so difficult for you. And he kind of smiled. He said, no, it's easy. Being a Christian is painful but easy. I would not want to be a Christian in America. You have everything that your body wants, everything that the flesh wants. You have entertainment in every possible means. You have comfort. It would be difficult to be a Christian because being a Christian is a constant awareness of your dependency on God. I mean, are you going to pray for God to supply your meal today when you have a full refrigerator? It just changes things. So, Gentile Christians come back and they're getting offended. Being offended in the church actually happens. You may or may not know that. But it does happen. We can actually offend one another. I'm using hyperbole again, or sarcasm, or irony. But it happens. They were offended. Somebody said something, did something. Somebody implied. Man, implication is tough. Somebody implied, hey, my way, it's better than your way. And they were becoming offended. So Paul says, listen, don't judge them because of what they're eating. He's talking to the Gentile Christians about the Jewish Christians. They haven't got past this yet. Don't judge them. Accept them in. Embrace them in. They haven't got past this yet. Embrace them. And that really is the first point. We're out of time, but that really is the first point for unity in the church. And I have so much material we need to get to. It's that acceptance. It's that self-denial that my preferences are not your priorities. And I can accept you. That's a recurring theme in the New Testament. Let's end our time with just looking at a few passages just to seal that in our minds as we end this first session. In 1 Corinthians 4:5, listen to this. Do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive condemnation. Don't pass judgment on one another. Judge not, and you won't be judged. In Galatians, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. We live in freedom. Colossians 2, don't let anyone pass judgment on you in question of food or drink or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are just a shadow of the things to come. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, and being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's an ongoing, recurrent theme, and where it becomes difficult isn't so much in the matter of sin and righteousness, because those are clear cut, but it's personal preference. As we finish this first session of this series, as we think about the issue of unity, it really does come back to the truth that we can't have unity with one another if we're not unified in Christ. Amen. Unity with one another in the church begins with that common bond of faith. It's that trust, that love, and that dependence on the Lord Jesus, not just for unity, but beginning with you as an individual over the condition of your soul. There cannot be true spiritual unity if there's not genuine spiritual life. And you will not stop struggling in life over the issues, over spiritual issues, if you're not standing on the sure footing of the gospel of Jesus. And so it begins with Christ and your faith in Him. As we get ready to prepare ourselves for communion, the question to ask is, where are you with the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this time and this subject and the issue of church unity and what unity really is and the importance of it. And Father, we pray that you would help us to grow in our faith. And for those who don't know you, we pray for the beginning of faith, that you would grant them faith to believe. And we thank you for this series. I pray that as we move forward, looking at the various issues, that you give our minds understanding and clarity, that we could see how important this critical issue is. Thank you, Father, for your grace and your love in all of these things. We pray because of Jesus. Amen.